Welcome back from the phalanx of events that have just been in front of us here, and I appreciate you guys making the time. We're gonna dive into predictably, one of the most I think difficult subjects, because it's so I don't think it'll be difficult for this group so much, but it's just laced with so much cultural baggage. And if we'd done this message 30 years ago, we wouldn't have anywhere near the difficulty, I think, in trying to feel somewhat guilty about studying and concluding. I don't feel that way deeply. I just feel that way when I look at other people, because I kind of emote through the eyes of those that are hearing in my mind. I'm thinking, how is that person handling this, and to some degree, we let the Word of God fall where it falls. I mean, it's not our responsibility. It's His Word. We're just communicators and students and preachers and teachers of it. And that's our goal. But I think this is that one passage that certainly comes with a baggage. And so you'll appreciate that, because we're gonna talk about homosexuality. We're gonna talk about lifestyles that move. That have been moved because of what happens when a culture crumbles, which is our theme today out of this passage. What happens? It's not a pretty picture. And this is, today we're going to look at a picture of depravity, how it got here, and what happened. And there were some seminal events that took place, and Paul, in his fantastic wisdom and ability to communicate, just takes us right to the heart of the issue. And so I hope you'll enjoy the notes. There's a lot of notes, just because the subject, I think, has a tremendous amount of detail. And there's some arguments that I threw in that I thought you'd enjoy, especially when we get to verses 30 and beyond, because I think being able to reason this one well with unbelieving people and new believers that are trying to figure out, what am I supposed to believe about these subjects that the culture comes roaring at us and says, oh no, that's old stuff. It's all new now, right? We have a whole new idea about how the sexes interrelate, and the fact that maybe there's, as New York or New Jersey said, there's 32 different options to what you can call yourself, that all those things are things we need to be really sensitive about and understanding of. But from the standpoint of what the Bible says, what Paul's teaching, there is no ambiguity, at least not from his standpoint, nor, I think, should there be from ours. We can offer a lot of grace, but we certainly want to know, what is the bottom line? And what do we understand and defend? So with that, why don't I pray for us and we get ourselves started here today. Lord, as we jump into Romans chapter 1 again, we thank you that your word never goes out and returns void. It does exactly what it was intended to do, and that is that it penetrates really to the deepest part of people's lives and hearts and changes us. It's the your breathed reality changes our mixed up, broken innards and makes us new. So may that be part of our process today as we review for most of us, and I trust maybe be struck by the starkness of how we got here, how we got into these predicaments in culture, and where that all came from. And we thank you that you never leave us without an answer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good. So everybody had hit last week, essentially. So I think I see really fresh, really faces that have been here. So good. This will work out very nicely. So notes right there, guys? Yeah. So we talked about this new community. We're going to teach through the book of Romans between now and the end of August. You have a schedule. If you open your binder, the very first page is the schedule, the orange page there. And so it kind of gives you all of that detail. Doctrines are galore. I mean, Paul's knocking it out of the park with some of the very best. We talked last week about when the book was written, 58 A.D., where Paul was. He was probably in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He'd never been to Rome at this point. He didn't plant the Roman church. It was planted by, we think, either another church that he may have planted sent people, or it was from the day of Pentecost that folks, when they heard the gospel, they went back to Rome and began to meet in family home churches, and the church of Rome began to grow. The theme of the book we talked about, of course, in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I titled it for our usage is this idea of God's plan to move us from lost ones to saved ones to sent ones. Because that's where he is headed out to do for us. God's plan to move us from lost ones to saved ones to sent ones. I don't have much up on the board, but just a little bit here. Just, you can kind of get a flavor and have that in your mind. And the structure of the book, the outline we started last week, we've already moved past point one. How about that, huh? But the second line item of our outline, we're going to be here for a while, is the idea of the doctrine of justification. And this is the doctrine that you have failed God. You've failed. You are declared to be guilty. And what God has done, as Paul outlines so beautifully, through his own means, he has provided a sacrifice for your sins. He has provided a means that you can be forgiven. He shared a piece of his righteousness with us so that we can be able to be in his presence, to communicate with him. And all that happens is the idea of being justified. Just like if you went to court, you'd have to pay the fine. You are justified. You pay the fee for what you have done. And so the fee for us was paid. So this whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith is going to be here for us to look at. And we're going to be starting it right now. So turn, if you will, if you got your Bibles, to the book of Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So let's read this just to kind of get some context. We'll take a couple of you to read this, and just so we have the words one time out. And we'll start in verse 18, and some of you has that. Why don't you read the first five verses, and then 24, we'll have someone else start.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures.
So let me take 24 all the way to the end.
Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires to their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Yeah, just a Rhodes gallery of bad news all the way through. You know, it just doesn't get much worse along the way. But it all starts. It all starts. And this is the chapter that you might think of as starting like the Northridge earthquake. This is an earthquake kind of a chapter. We all lived through that. I was up in Northern California, but you guys were down here, I think most of you here, pretty nasty day when it all hit. You know, buildings collapsed, garages pancaked. That med center just was devastated. Were you guys on call then and
sure.
Headed in that direction?
No, we don't. We didn't go there.
Yeah.
Hung around town.
You guys know Dean is a firefighter who's an engineer on a fire truck, so I assume that, you know, that whatever needed to happen, boy, the guys were standing by. And as we move through chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, sort of the purpose of the book starts out nicely. And last week we left off with this idea of righteousness, and we talked about it a little bit. Today we're talking about kind of how our culture crumbles. In fact, there's a Northridge earthquake happening. Last week we said in that passage, that beautiful passage in chapter 1, where he kind of sums up his purpose for writing Romans. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," verse 16. "For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And in verse 17, he says something quite interesting as he rolls through this. He goes, and I should have had my Bible open to read. I'm sorry. Someone got 17 right there? I just closed my Bible.
This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith, as the scriptures say, it is through faith of the righteous person. That person has life.
So here we go, right? The God shares his righteousness. This beautiful thing begins to happen, and he shares his righteousness with us. God is righteous, and I told you last week that one of the things that had always been a thought in Martin Luther's mind, the great reformer, was that God had used his righteousness as sort of like a baseball bat to beat people over the head with it. And he used it as a monk when he preached and taught that, you know, you better be good because God's going to whack you if you're not, right? That was the idea of God's righteousness. And when he began to read the book of Romans, Martin Luther started his whole change of life based on his time in the book of Romans. And he went, wait a minute, this doesn't say that. I never read this. I was always taught this. He read it in the scrolls and scriptures he had, and he goes, oh my. It says that God's righteousness, if you will, has been literally imparted to the people that he loved. God loves us so much, he's so holy, that he shares some of his righteousness with us. That's the incredible news. And so that we could possibly be in the same boat with him. We could be his part of his family. Otherwise, no chance. Holy God, unholy us, absolutely no chance. Because today, as we see more of this, and I can see I lost my PowerPoint, the computer decided to go to sleep for some reason. That's okay. It's tired too, so we'll give it a little time off. I don't have much on there, but the idea is to literally deal with this reality. Because if that's true, if God is the only one that can, if you will, make what he has available, right? If he's the only one, then his power alone changes lives. The salvation he offers is the only way to be rescued from sin's penalty, power, and presence. And the only means that we have to access it is through faith, and then his righteousness is a gift. So that was sort of trying to understand why he wrote this book and what he was intending to communicate. So now, starting at verse 18, he gives us all the bad news. You want to know how depraved you really are? And you want to know how lost people really are? That's where he begins to lead us in. Because part of what, you know, our own being kind of animated about what we care about regarding lost people is to understand how lost we were and how lost they are. If you don't get that, then the idea is, well, people would just sort of, you know, get it some way, somewhere, somehow. And Paul said, no, it's only the gospel. It's only this message that breathes life into people when they understand and embrace it. So here he begins to take us on this interesting journey. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people." So one of the things we find out right away is not only is God a God of love, but bingo, he's a God of wrath. And just as beautiful is the side that He is loving, patient, long-suffering, our God is also a God of wrath. And there's no nice way to put wrath. Wrath has that idea of cleansing fire. It has the idea of unapproachable holiness. And that aversion to sin and evil that is absolute. Not because He's mean, but because when you're as holy as God is, everything else pales to insignificance. It's part of the nature of who He is. He's loving. He's also a God of wrath. And one of the things that we focus on a lot is God is love. And probably, you know, after the study, one of the things you can just come away with, there is a component that needs to be well understood. And I have a quote in your notes there. I just said, but salvation at its core is escaping the wrath of a holy God who cannot exist with sinful men for eternity. It's kind of like the old adage, you know, you can pay me now or pay me later. Is the idea, if you don't like God's love and joy now, then you can face His wrath later. I mean, that is unfortunately reality. And the preachers of old, and certainly those that came here as the Puritan movement made its way to North America, they were real clear, Jonathan Edwards and others, on the issue of God's wrath. They were scared properly that if they missed God's grace, if they missed Him, they would experience His wrath. So the fear of eternal condemnation is the first motivation that Paul offers for coming to Jesus. And that just strikes us, you know, modern day Christians, like, wait a minute, what about God's love? Well, His wrath is just as real. It's just another side of things, and it is one of the things that humans are very afraid of. And we have a fireman here. Burning to death just doesn't sound great on any level, way, shape, manner, or form, you know. And the idea of facing God's wrath for my sin ought to scare the pants off any of us, right? I mean, that's a real motivation. We kind of get the idea that God opposes all who are ungodly, those who fail to worship the one true God. Because the problem with unrighteousness, it first attacks God's majesty. It says God isn't really all that. And then it attacks God's law. Well, His edicts and the things He says are sort of optional. Have you ever heard that? You know, it's kind of guidelines, but you really don't have to sort of be on your game. And then they attack His guidance to men. Now, you really can't believe that. You're really not going to go do that, are you? So ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. The condition of being ungodly leads to a reality of being unrighteous, being deemed unrighteous. And what happens here is kind of a wrong relationship with God leads to a wrong relationship with people. You can see there's some fill-ins there that I thought would be kind of fun, you know, you fill them in, because it's just something to do. And unrighteousness is such a big part of man's fallen nature that it naturally suppresses the truth because it can't handle or submit to it. That was always an interesting passage. You know, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, you think, man, these are folks that are out campaigning. No, it just says unrighteousness, wrong living, has with it a natural evangelicalness that says, you want to come and live like me. And my mentoring, my advice that I would give as a person who was a non-believer would not give God credit. Therefore, the advice you would get would be worldly. It would be earthy. And it would say that things about God are kind of nonsense. That would be suppressing the truth. Because the problem with those who are still unconnected to our God by grace through faith is they will not submit to Him. In fact, it's always interesting to me, those of you who know the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says that people are going to be alive. They're going to make their way through the tribulation, and not everybody's going to die. Not everyone's going to face judgment. There'll still be people. The millennium happens, right? Jesus comes and reigns for 1,000 years. People are going to be born and die along the way. People will live 100 years. There's going to be people that are living in the middle of all that, and they will not believe. Because Satan's going to be released another time, and then people will be deceived again. So when you read Revelation, you go, there's just people who won't submit. No matter how good it gets, how Jesus will be on earth, and people will reject him. Isn't that amazing? That's the score that we see. But I think he's getting us to the point that we're all horribly guilty of sin before a holy God. And there's no way back on our own, right? That sort of makes the case, yeah? Verse 19, here we go. Since what may have been known about God is plain to them. Now that's interesting. Because folks would say, I don't understand this God stuff. Paul says, time out, that's not true. He says, because God made it plain. He did a really good job of painting a very clear picture. And here's the picture. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, here they are, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What is he telling us? You get to talk. Yeah, one of the realities that we kind of know from science and our own practical experience, it takes knowledge, intelligence to create anything of less intelligence. Things don't just happen by themselves. And you see this incredible creation, right? And God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are on display. Sun comes up every single day. Not been a day yet that it's ever missed. You know, moon seems to be there. If it's not a new moon, it's still there. I just can't see it. Every night as the earth revolves, right? I mean, we are just probably overwhelmed by his presence, and his divine power, eternal power and divine nature are on display from what he made, his creation. You know, and you heard, and interesting, what do people do in our naturalistic world? They start worshiping the creation. Instead of worshiping the God who made it, they begin to worship the creation. And you can see the applications of that are what we experience. You know, folks are excited about a tree, overwhelmed with a spotted owl. I mean, not to be, you know, flippant about that, but there is a worshipfulness that comes to things. And yet, it points to the Creator of all things. And it tells us exactly what he's like. So God is known through his creation. You can tell someone if you begin to witness to them. So how do we know God is real? Well, let's take a look at what he's built, you know, how it all got here. And every theory that kind of relates to creation, there always is if there's a big bang, there's got to be a big banger, you know, if there was a point of singularity, there's got to be something that was there as the singularity is defined. I mean, we constantly come back to origins. And our God is the uncaused cause, right? That seems to be a great way to define this whole deal. But his invisible qualities are understood. And then he said this, look at this. And people are without excuse. Paul doesn't give any room here for those who say, wait a minute, come on, you know, it's not God. It's a worm that, you know, that's big, that was here millions of years ago. Uh-uh. He said they're without excuse. Clearly seen. Yes, sir.
Is this verse an example or indicative of explaining how people who have not been exposed to the Bible should be aware that there is a creator?
Sure. I think sort of natural law idea that when you look around, there's some things that you just know because that's the way things work. You look around, you say, look at that. There's a sunset, there's a sunrise, there's mountains, there's grand, gigantic, huge things that are beautiful. And there's an earth that is in order. And when you see order, we know God's there, yeah. This is one means to start an evangelistic conversation or to take off when someone says, man, what a sunset, isn't that a gorgeous place? You say, yeah, you know, how does that happen? Is it just random? You know, is it... because I think this gets to the clear idea here that people even without faith, without the understanding of Jesus, see the world and they see how it's built and they see how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right?
They acknowledge it by a affirming the order that they see. For example, the ancients made temples that lined up where the sun was going to be in the winter solstice or the summer solstice. I mean, you see it everywhere. Science is the study of the order that God built in the universe. So it's inescapable.
And yeah.
That's what this passage is pointing out to me.
Yeah, and we get into the time of science as it began to happen with the Greeks, with the Romans, and along the way we get these discoveries, you know, mathematical discoveries, astronomical discoveries that begin to say, look at the order, look how things are predictable, right? And it leads to, there must be a controller who makes sure these things are right and that they never fail. Please.
Yeah, Mike, this is generally, in Christian theology, this is referred to as general revelation, meaning that you can kind of get to this idea. It's more almost an Aristotelian idea of like this, there's an order, like he's saying, there's order, there's design, it must have come from somewhere. And that is like, Aristotle gets his idea of God from that, which is not the Christian God at all. It's not Yahweh, you know. But it's still enough, but it's not, it would never give somebody necessarily the notion that, oh, you know, I need a savior, and he's got to be divine and human, and this and that. That would be called special revelation, which is what is also the gospel that Paul's talking about. So he's making more of a general argument that there's no, kind of as Ben was saying, there's no kind of out card for, I didn't know, you know, ignorance is not an excuse, in other words, sort of thing. That's kind of the whole general point of what Paul's bringing to attention here.
So just without even special revelation, God's general revelation is going to take us to a place where he wants us to be. And he's saying everybody can get to where I'm pointing to without a whole lot of stretch. Yes, sir.
Well, I just have a question because my mind is dwelling even in the Old Testament about Isaiah. Look, when you're up in the mountain, you see all those beautiful stars. And he said, I have a name for all those stars. I have a name. And I'm going, what? I mean, billions, and yet, man, they just can't comprehend. The natural man cannot comprehend that. I mean, that to me is mind-blowing.
Isn't that wonderfully so? Isn't it? Yeah.
The name for that stuff. I mean, I don't get it.
Yeah, and I think two of the major existence proofs of God are right here for us, right? His eternal power, reflecting his amazing creation that you can taste, touch, smell, feel, measure, and his divine nature, which is really neat, that God is a provider of rain, food, and materials for life, and he provides it free of charge to everyone who reaches out for him. Isn't that cool? I mean, we get to know a lot about God just by the fact that he doesn't charge for what he provides for us every day. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He provides for his creation. It's fascinating to look at. And I think everyone can get this and understand it and source it. Only God, the God of the heavens, could be this kind of a provider on this grand of a scale. That's the idea. And you don't need any special insight, right? No commentaries, no special theological training. You just open your eyes and you go outside and look and you go, wow. That's what he's saying. Men are judged and sent to hell not because they did not live up to the light evidenced in the universe, but because ultimately that rejection leads them to reject Jesus. So what he's saying is as George so rightly said, if you reject God's general revelation, you are never going to connect up with God's special revelation, you know? And that's sort of the idea here. You've got to be pretty well set against that evidence is just not going to be enough. But he says everyone's without excuse. So here we go. Verse 21. For although they knew God. Ah, isn't that interesting? He says, although they knew, they saw what he did. They were clearly aware. So when someone says, I don't understand God. I don't understand what he does. They're kind of pulling your leg. They just don't want to acknowledge any part of the argument. Paul says, although they knew God. Here it is. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's where the crumbling of the culture begins. And this is, and you know, I use this euphemism to talk about it, but Paul's talking about this is the result of natural man without acknowledging God. Here's where he begins to now get into that huge swirling motion that's going down the drain. Here's where it begins. It says, although they knew God, two things. They didn't glorify him as God, right? Sort of the root of sin of pride is, I don't want a God. I don't want any control. I don't want anybody I'm accountable to. I just don't want it. Does that sound like the 60s? Yeah, I don't want nothing. It's a double negative, the whole thing, right? We glorify him by praising his perfection. Because of pride, we reject the whole effort. And nor give thanks to him. And he's saying that they refuse to thank God for his provision, even though he gave it without even requesting thanks. But it would be the right thing to do. If every day what you needed showed up on your doorstep like sunshine, like water, like air, like all the things that he does for us.
You remember when we were in Israel and the woman at the book, the second woman, that we don't acknowledge God and we're giving thanks for anything?
I know. Wasn't that... Boy, thank you for reminding... Oh.
Mouth just drops open.
Yeah. They were secular and as humanistic as they could be. You know, they just want no part. God does not exist in our universe. Really? How about we exist in his? But that's another thought, right? Yeah. Tremendous conclusion.
Was she speaking to any Christians then?
No, she was a secular Jew.
Yeah.
I was just wondering why she made that statement. Oh, we asked the question. Oh.
And notice where this went. It says, and their thinking became futile. And that word futile means headed in the wrong direction. In other words, you'll never now, it's like trying to get to L.A., you know, by starting to swim that way, right? And you just keep swimming. I mean, I assume someday, but if you got 2 weeks, you'll never get to L.A. by swimming that way, you know, unless one of those nice lifeguards comes and gets you. But you're headed in the wrong direction since the God direction had been excluded. So now you're seeing that in our fallen nature, even though we knew God, he says we didn't give him any credit, and he is not in the cards at all. No intersection. Like that agnostic Jew or that, you know, that we met at the kibbutz. And their foolish hearts were darkened. That word is fascinating. This is sort of the dimmer switch principle in display here. He's saying when you disavow God, when you say no, when you walk away, here's what happens. God doesn't immediately vaporize you. He just turns down the lighting control, the rheostat. Thank you. Yeah, he just turns it down so that the amount of light you have just dims. You say, well, that's kind of mean. No, he's God, and if you're not going to go his way, he's not going to waste illumination on you. Isn't that interesting to think? You say, well, wait a minute. We're sort of here, fat, dumb, and happy. We're just doing our own thing. You know, we get everything. No, no. He says, when you reject him, your heart gets darkened. Your ability to understand more about him goes down, not up. The heart that rejects God doesn't get illuminated. It gets darker. It trends in the wrong direction. Looking for answers where no good ones exist. That's the problem. That person becomes further enslaved in sin. That's the problem, is that we begin to harden up these positions. He also forsakes the kind of the foundation and the motivation for moral righteousness, right? Spiritual darkness and moral depravity are totally separate, right? Are inseparable. That spiritual darkness produces moral depravity. I'm sorry. So the two are, that's where they come from. And look at verse 22. Although they claim to be wise, I am so smart, I have ejected God from my universe. They became fools. And here's what happened. Since they rejected God and his place in their lives at all, they didn't want a God. But how curious. They're still religious. Look at this, verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So now we get what we see in these cultures around the world that are pagan. There is this hunger in every human being. It was put there at creation. You know, we talk about the God-shaped vacuum. Well, here it is. So it says they reject the God. Say, I don't want a God. I don't want any control. And yet, how fascinating that there is a desire to give another access to some created God. What's the joy of a created God?
He can control
it. Yeah.
I was just going to mention that there's some commentators that specifically say that Paul's taking a dig at Roman cults of the emperor and a lot of the Roman pantheon right here, because obviously the images on coins were always of the current emperor, who was always viewed since, I think it was Claudius, it was long before him, that they were always viewed as divine. Usually they were divinized after they died, but they were the first two living emperors, which is also why when Luke talks about Jesus being the son of the living God in Luke, it's actually a direct dig at Roman religion called the emperor. And also a lot of the Roman gods were identified with animals and even plants too. For example, Athena was always identified with the owl. So he's kind of taking a direct polemic here, a dig at Roman popular religion that he would have been seen around at that time also. He's just doing it kind of obliquely, he's not naming names, but people know what he's talking about.
So the God pursuit isn't dead. We just want one that's either made in our own likeness, and so here's humanism.
It does what we want.
It becomes compulsive.
We have to. That has to be filled with something. It's like there's part of us that just must have allegiance, but the allegiance is with conditions. And we want the conditions to be as controllable as possible and as optional. And you watch Roman culture, how they kind of were academically and culturally very astute, but morally, oh my gosh, And they allowed themselves to take any pleasure, there were no restraints, and you get the sense of this crumbling culture, this idea of why things crumble. And the exchange, what an exchange, to give up the glory of God for the, if you want to call it, for the non-glory of mortal things, right? Images, people, self-worship, you can kind of get the sense where modern day, Eastern mysticism, where humanism is sourced from, it's right here. Nothing new. People say, well, this is a new thing. No, it's not. This was written 2,000 years ago, and this is old, and this was not new, okay? Paul's just summing up reality here. So claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now mankind set up their own version of religion rather than follow and worship and glorify the God who made, sustains, and supplies them. Isn't that interesting? Mankind decided to get into the God business. And you're going to compete with God. What an interesting thought. In verse 23, they exchanged the immortal God for constructed images. And I just wrote a couple of thoughts. In their spiritual blindness, intellectual darkness, and moral depravity, men are inclined to reject the holy creator for the unholy creature. You can see this just gets worse. I mean, humanism, the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And how many honor and worship the God of heaven? Really? Not very many, right? The number is few compared to all those who've lived. But people reject God even when he reveals himself. They want an idol they can control. And I think you see where that comes from now. Verse 24. You guys okay so far? Okay. Therefore, God gave them over. Here we go. There is a price to be paid. When you choose and reject God, when you say, I'm not going your way, and you get into the God business yourself, which is an exclusive place as far as God's concerned, he holds that spot. Therefore, and he's turned down the light. The illumination is almost at nil here. Therefore, God said, okay. He gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. So God, he pulled his restraints over sin back from their lives and left man alone. This is really scary stuff, the thought of being left alone. It's the idea of Jesus on the cross for those 3 hours, from noon to 3, where it was just dark. Everybody was scared. The idea of God turning his back, if that's the right way to look at that. But he left alone. And left alone, You think, okay, God is gone. Okay, now we're free to live. And what happens? Man becomes a further slave to sin. Isn't that interesting? He goes deeper. He doesn't come out and improve. He doesn't take a breath. He goes deeper into sin. He can't help it. That's where he goes. And he gave people power. He let the inner lusts of each man now be free to control the individual. Because you remember the great passage in the New Testament that says, from within, out of the heart of men flows evil, licentiousness, murder, slander, all the nasties. He says, that's in human nature. Imagine now God saying, you're on your own. Human nature now takes over. And therefore, all of it comes out. All of it comes out. You want your freedom? You don't want God? Here's the alternative. Your inner lusts now are free to rule your life. And that's where we find ourselves now.
Did that human nature come about after the fall?
Yeah. Yeah, it was one of the results of fall, of sin entering into everything. Was started now on this decline, right? The earth began to age and deteriorate. Mankind now was subject to temptation, to sin, to this degradation physically, morally, mentally, in every way. We are now no longer eternal, and man's going to die. So everything starts dying, and our insides began to die. This is fascinating to watch. And original sin poisoned everything and everybody. And so this is part of the result of that. Isn't it terrible to think? Yeah.
These passages, if you go back and read Genesis from chapter 6 up to where the angels encounter Abraham and they're telling him they're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you go read this and you go back and read that, and it lends more understanding to it. God's heart is grieved over the condition of man since the fall. And it just makes those passages stand out more to the lengths he goes through to try to keep a culture from going there. He had to wipe out everything except Noah and his sons and their wives.
Yeah, it had gotten so bad at that point. God cleaned off the whole plate. He said, I'm sorry I even made mankind. It got so incredibly bad.
You know, it really touched me, though, about Genesis, that when God created Adam and Eve, but the serpent came along and deceived. But who is the serpent? The Lucifer, the fallen angel. And then it began on in heaven, the war. Yet he deceived Eve, and then Adam got deceived, and that's the fallen man, and you know, it's just mind-blowing. What the good news is now that the Lord Jesus replaced that. He's the last Adam. But, I mean, that's the only weapon, that's the only way we can be reconciled back to God from the fallen man through him. And people don't want that for us. But, you know, it's sad.
That's the choice here. You know, what did these desires lead to? You know, great personal accomplishments, moral clarity, pure living? No. The rejection of God and the worship of the creature and the creator. So perversion, here it goes. Unbridled sexual sin and degrading activities began and continued. This spiral is going down faster and harder. It's what happens when you exchange the truth about God for a lie. You reap what you sow. You reap, God is not mocked. And we talked about that this morning.
Well, I was just going to add, this is also part of the wrath of God being revealed.
Yes,
God's wrath, it's not just a future wrath on the day of judgment or at the end of whatever. It's also the fact that you will get what you want. And if, like the old saying goes,
be careful what you ask for.
You just might get it.
Yeah.
You want to run the show, and God says,
yeah, because the package, when it's open, doesn't look the same, you know, and all of a sudden hidden in there is this incredible sadness. You want to do anything, you want to have no restraints, you want to go everywhere, stand by. Elevation of oneself over God produces just the opposite effect in us. We don't ascend, we descend. And you see it all the time. Alcohol controls those who overindulge in it, right? You say, well, you know, I like to have a glass of wine, but if you have 25... you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. You're dancing, singing, and then after about a week or two of that, you're sick. And it continues to cause what looked like freedom, now you're enslaved to it, right? I mean, we kind of understand in the addiction cycle. But sexual sin, degrading sin, the more illicit you become thinking it will satisfy, the more it destroys life and testimony, and it makes you push the limits even more. That's why it's as an appetite, when you know, like food, you never stop being hungry, by the way. You know, I'm hungry right now. But that's what sexual sin is. You never stop. I mean, you say, how could it get worse? Oh, it can get worse. Yes.
That's a spiritual principle. As part of the order God built in the universe, it's the way in the universe. We don't see it for that. So we set ourselves up as our own victim. We can never satisfy ourselves with alcohol, sex, drugs, rock and roll, people, places, and things. We'll never be satisfied. And Jesus couched it as you're a slave to your sin. He said that over and over in the gospel. As you become a slave.
Yeah, isn't it something? And you think freedom, freedom, freedom. You know, I think of Richie Havens singing "Freedom, Freedom." Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Remember that? You know, at Woodstock. I was not at Woodstock. I was at the Naval Academy. No, but the songs were so haunting, right? This thing of just get out of our way, let us be free. And what is that bought? It's taken all of the cover off. It's thrown God out and taken all of his restraint out, and humanity gets dehumanized. Humanity doesn't lift. Humanity gets dehumanized. It is incredible. And here we go, 26. Because of this, you got it? Everybody knows because of what now, right? Because of all of that, rejecting God's authority, saying, I'm going to be my own God, I'm making gods, I've thrown God out. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Not just lust, but shameful ones. So there's an element of shame that Paul says, and our culture has thrown the word shame out. Don't be shamed. You can't be shamed. You're above that. No. He's saying there's some things that are so ridiculous and so bad, so sad. Let's call them what they are. Even their women. Now, and this is interesting why he mentions women first, because women in culture were the last to ever go south. Because they had to keep the family alive. If women gave themselves into prostitution, they gave themselves into strange relationships, they destroyed the family. And women knew that if they were the last bastion of sanity to hold their family and lives together. So it's interesting that he marks women first. That is not capricious. He's saying when it gets this bad, even those who are the natural restrainers in our society, you know, the wife at home, arms folded, saying, where have you been? You know, all that goes away. She's jumped in. It's gotten that bad. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And he's saying they became homosexual. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This just gets worse, does it not? I mean, we see sexual impurity now a normal occurrence. This isn't. And the way to deal with shame is let's just call it something different. The way you deal with shame is that isn't shameful. That's just alternative lifestyle. Ooh. That isn't shameful. That's just you choosing your freedom. It's your way. No. No. Paul said there is a way. That seems right to a man. And God says, you didn't follow my way. Let me show you the other way. And here it is. Next, rejecting God moves the goalpost even farther in the wrong direction. Now you can't satisfy this sexual impurity. It begins to continue to chase. Because what was cool yesterday isn't as cool. So we got to go a little further. Now God gives rejecting people over to shameful lusts. Women exchanged normal sexual relations for unnatural ones. Women now had sexual desire for other women. That was not natural on any way, shape, matter, or form. You say that is a result of throwing out God's protection and order in one's life. And the men the same way. Men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. That's the one I want to focus on for a minute. Because I remember And remember the chastisement that came from those who pointed it out. That when the AIDS crisis hit, when the AIDS epidemic really became big time in the early to mid 80s, I came back to church in 78. So as I began to watch and listen, the explanation was that as when AIDS began to move, was that, you know, first of all, it started in bathhouses. I mean, that was at least the propagator. And this, now it was a death sentence, right? This disease killed everybody it touched. There was no pill, there was no treatment. But I remember how quickly the disease got a public relations executive to take care of it. Because when it became clear, as pastors, I remember I sat in church and listened, began to talk about the due penalty for their error, there are some consequences. Remember that, you know, reap what you sow, you start the ball rolling and it ends where you don't necessarily want it to? That's what Paul's saying here. He says, these things have due penalty. There is a whole lifestyle that goes along here, and there are some things that, and I don't know if AIDS was even, you know, I mean, no one knew anything about infectious disease so much in that day, but he's given us a little clue that there's some penalty for this kind of error. And they didn't, and other people didn't receive it. It received in them, it was received by those who participated. So take that for what it's worth. I'm not, no political statement. I just find it fascinating that Paul defines it and kind of lays it out so carefully here. And again, take this, put it into the context of today, and you and I are afraid right now, if you're feeling what I'm feeling, let's go tell 20 of our close friends outside of this room this message. And you're already thinking about who you're not going to tell, right? I mean, you are. Because it's intimidating to think, wait a minute, how come I can listen to this and other people can't? It's because you're a believer. You have seen God's presence and saying, I'm in. You're not rejecting his presence because there is such a price to be paid. Remember, this is how a culture crumbles. And you can see how far down we've gotten now. When men forsake the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. And what's happened is everything's been turned upside down. All the stuff that worked doesn't work anymore. And those who do receive in themselves the due penalty of their error. So now when someone says to you, where did homosexuality come from? Because it's not a gene. Unless somebody's found something more, there's nothing genetic that seems to have any connection here. There's lifestyle choices. We find oftentimes that people have been abused. They've been raped. They've been sodomized. Something's happened to them early in life where they had this emotional impact, or there's been a choice. And the reality that Paul would say, this is a choice. And does everybody enter at this place, or did they start from another spot to get here? But the reality of how this kind of behavior is now rampant, Paul says, comes through the rejection of who God is. Now, we have people that are Christians that say they're homosexual. And to me, that's another ball of wax. We don't have a ton of time to kind of run through that, but as Franklin Graham said so well, there's a gentleman running for president who is so oriented, and I remember Franklin Graham just says, well, he says he's a Christian. He ought to repent. I mean, if you're doing something wrong, repent. Just simply say, oh Lord, I am so sorry. I see it now. I didn't see it before. Forgive me. I'm not going that way anymore. I'm gonna go your way. That's what repentance is. Now, there may be some activities that need to follow, but to say, well, that's your opinion. No. You read the same words, right? Anybody have any argument with the verbiage we've read so far? I mean, it's clear, right? You may not like it. You may not be happy about it. It may be startling that this has not been sort of dead center in your experience. But this is clear. And Paul wants us to know that if we understand that the Bible, every word of God proves true, this one does, these do as well. So we've got to be courageous and brave enough when the culture says, you don't believe that stuff, do you? To say, yes, I do. Oh, I do. Oh, I do. Yes, ma'am.
Is homosexuality any greater sin than divorce or murder or even slander or lying?
No, because without repentance, all of those will lead you towards hell. What I mean by that is, if you're a non-believer participating and you do not repent, the passage isn't in my brain. I think I may have it in here, but it's Paul lists, you've got the passage, don't you? Well, Paul lists an entire summary of all the things that will get you, that make sure that your entrance into heaven will never happen. And he makes a list of all of those unrepentant activities that, and he says unrepentant, because that's the issue, you know?
Galatians?
I think you're right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All the will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's a big list. You know, fornicators, adulterers. I mean, he goes right through the list. Yeah.
Well, what I think is significant is in this passage, Paul's addressing what's destroying the culture. The destruction of a society and a culture, and it starts with the family, are based on these things. And sexual sin, I believe, is fall under a higher level of sin. Paul points that out in Corinthians chapter 7. When you commit sexual sin, you're doing it to yourself.
Absolutely.
And the alcohol is devastating. And we're all sinners, and we all need to pay attention to these things. But
this failure, if you will, this choice, this failure, is so devastating. That's why I said this is like that 7.1 earthquake, right? It shakes the foundation of everything. And when and this kind of sin destroys, breaks down culture. You know, people had marital problems since Adam and Eve. Okay, nothing new. I mean, we want marriage to go well, but that doesn't stop. The culture continues. Well, this is a resultant of gigantic, epic forces that have of rejection, and it comes down to the reality of, do you believe God's order of things or not? And if you don't, there's tremendous repercussions. Now, does everybody who rejects God participate in these activities? No, everybody you know. But is that the result? Is everyone capable? Sure. Is this the place where that thinking gets you as you continue? Yes. So this isn't saying that everybody you know is a non-believer is participating in these activities in a normal way. But they are now on that flight of thinking that puts you in line for this kind of function.
Well, I think there's another thing that our modern worldview kind of obscures here, which is kind of hinted at in the text, but it's not super explicitly stated. But, you know, people in this era weren't rejecting God into something like atheism or agnosticism. Mm-hmm. They were rejecting God for gods, plural. You know, it was entering into like a polytheistic or a, you know, or just a situation of belief in a false deity. And specifically, we know from other writings of Paul in other cities, for example, in Corinth, there was temple prostitution at a lot of these deities. To worship these deities included sexual acts also. So I think that's also part of why he's connecting these here, is because to go to the temple of Aphrodite and worship meant you were hiring a temple prostitute and doing the do, not just making a sacrifice and praying, you know. And I think that probably the difference in our culture is that now when people reject God, they're not rejecting it for gods, which have inherent in them sexual ritual. However, we get the thing where, where you see that other Pauline phrase, if God doesn't, you know, all things are permissible, you know, sort of thing. And it's like when people reject God in our modern context, then your rudder of right and wrong is completely arbitrary. So then it's okay to experiment with anything that floats your fancy, sort of thing. So you might be saying, well, what's the real difference? I'd say it's the other side of the coin. Instead of it being a ancient pagan ritual sexual progression like we see here, now it's more of a I become my own God, my own arbiter of right and wrong, therefore whatever I choose to focus my search for pleasure on. Think of someone like Freddie Mercury, you know, somebody like that, you know. It's like that they become the ultimate arbiters of what's right and wrong, and therefore they kind of also will follow a lustful progression that'll look pretty similar to like what he's talking about here. It just won't happen in the same context, because obviously nobody goes to the temple of Aphrodite now. You know, they go to the temple of themselves, you know, which is just sleeping in on something.
The temple of money.
Yeah, so you must be committed to the truth there to be good with what we're going to say. Homosexuality is deviant behavior. That is where this is summing up for us. There is absolutely no biblical justification for homosexuality. If anyone says that, they are absolutely not connected. The Old Covenant, it was punishable by death. Just so we get it clear, that's how clear the subject matter. The Old Testament condemns it in the strongest terms. But homosexuals, like any of us, I'm a sinner, can be forgiven if the party repents. Paul makes it clear that unrepentant homosexuals and all the rest, this is in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through, I have it in your notes there on page 20, whatever your page is there, 13, here we go.
You know what, Pastor,
yep.
Today my friends and family are so blind, today, 2019, they grew up in the church and they're homosexual. It's okay, you know, and they don't believe. If you show them what the Bible says, then they don't. Oh, that man wrote that Bible.
Oh.
That's how they get out of that. That's really sad. You grew up, and your mom and dad were elders or deacons or whatever, and they just determined to go their own way.
You said perfectly. I mean, that is the problem with this is that we're not going to have the right kind of connection of I can't think of the right word of just of process here. First of all, do you believe the Bible is true? Is it inerrant? You know, is it reliable? So let's get that out of the way. Now, here's what it says. Are you willing to deal with this? I mean, we just read it in context. There's no hidden meaning here. There's no, you know, strange other people groups he's talking to. Yeah.
So every time I read this, I always think of the phrase natural consequences when it talks about they receive the due penalty in their own in the for the error. And I remember the original verse in this chapter is the wrath of God is being revealed. In that God's wrath isn't always like judgment at the impact. There are natural consequences for the sins.
Yes.
First one, denying God and being created, and you become more and more foolish. And you go from denying God to worshiping something, and something that's not God, and then that gets more perverse and leads into different kinds of sin. The extreme sin would be any kind of sexual sin, and they have terrible natural consequences. And I love this passage, it gets to a kind of obscene one, but there are many others that are just the same. I mean, adultery is terrible for the family. And homosexuality is terrible for the family. All kinds of sins that are sexual are they ruin our culture. And God, what C.S. Lewis said, that God cannot ravage, he can only wound. So a natural consequence of us denying God and God going, I'm not going to force you to love me, I'll just step back and let you have a depraved mind.
Exactly. That's where this thing now, the consequences. But and so, you know, in the practical side of this, how do we deal with this? And I wanted to get to this because it answers your question here. I think here's, turn to the page. Is it like 13 or 12? It says the descent continues even deeper. Rejecting God has huge consequences. 14. Okay, I'm on 20. I got more junk here that I put down. But listen to this. To me, I got this from Ravi Zacharias. He just stunned me on this. And I'm hoping there's a stunnable, insightful thing. Because we got to go take this message. We've got to go live with this now. Okay? We're now accountable for what we've just read. But here's... He made these comments, and I took notes. So I just... Let me ramble through this, and you'll see where I'm headed. So the most important thing that we got to figure out is not what you are, but who you are. So as we start with that argument of who are you, we gain our identity in God. That's where the we are people that are going to be theocentric. Therefore, we understand our identity through God, through His Son. But specifically, all other identities will be defined in light of His identity. So it's the problem with the gender identity problem today. Where are you getting this from? Where does this come from? You know, you ask some guy on the street, is it some, you know, this person back here, is it a professor in a college? Wait a minute. Are they qualified? We get our identity from God. Very, very, very important. He is the subject matter starter. Here, how to respond to homosexuality. To me, this was it right here. We've got a sociological problem. It's theological, but it's first of all sociological. And it's this. What kind of culture we're living in makes this issue very hard to discuss. If we were living in a theonomous culture, in other words, we all think the same, which when the founding of our country happened, those who were there thought pretty much the same. They had a similar viewpoint that they were able to write a constitution, declaration. I don't even know if we even do that today. If you had to do that again, could people even agree? But the idea that natural law, right? Rule, common law. It ain't common anymore, right? But it was...
Common law was what the people all basically agreed to, saying that formed the basis of our Constitution, and the success of our democracy is totally dependent on that. So the lifetime of it goes as the culture sinks.
Isn't that something? So if you can kind of see, we are not a theonomous culture anymore. Well, how about a heteronomous culture? And that is, a few people determine behavior, right? So not everybody agrees, but in this case... There are a few. We sort of have a hierarchy of people that determine behavior. Yeah, so the idea of leadership determines a culture. You know, Islam is that way, right? Whatever the imam says, or the... In Saudi Arabia, it's that way. Define how we live and think. So we have a real clear picture of homosexuality or any other ality that's going on, because we've got a clear leader and we all think the same way, or we get our heads chopped off. It's real easy.
Well, I'm from the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, what was the problem there back in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's all they did. It had the homosexual problem with them.
It had raged. I mean, this was...
I mean, when they came to kill those...
There was many other times. But that wasn't mainly the main problem. Why God was bringing His judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wicked in all aspects. And that was why He was bringing the judgment. That was just sort of the cherry on the sundae, as it were. You know, but it wasn't, well, let's turn the gaze into flambé. It wasn't that. You know,
we'll read it again. It'll tie right into this.
So we're not a theonomous culture anymore. We all don't think the same. We are so divided. We're not a heteronomous culture. A few determine our behavior. That isn't the way it is. What we are today, we're an autonomous culture. Everybody is independent. Everybody goes their own way. Don't put your rap on me, man. Don't weigh heavy on me. You know, don't put your trip on me, right? Each person dictates our own moral standards. That's why we're struggling so much. That's why the message of the gospel that in a heteronomous culture, you go, oh, you're the Bible, got it, authority. In an autonomous culture, you say Bible. Well, I got my own book. You know, I don't believe this. This is just your book. This isn't a book. This is the book. What do you mean? This is, yeah. Phil.
In certain recovery circles, they use this idea of sovereignty. It's where people start to be more sovereign in themselves. God. The idea is sovereignty. I'm an enemy to myself.
So our cultural problem here is is that we live in a culture, we're trying to deal with it as Christians. We're trying to communicate what the Bible says about something. The culture has now said, no, 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 everybody makes their own decision. Everybody gets to make their own. And your decision's no more valid than theirs. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, when you see it, you go, oh, I get it now. That's why this is such a fight. Yes, ma'am. Oh, absolutely. I mean, I think that Paul's giving us the premise, right? He's given us the center focus here. The problem is that we've the age of Aquarius really happened. We really morphed into these people who all are looking around and we. Now the question is, that's a wooden glue lamb beam that's sort of an A-frame shape that you use for cabins, you know? And someone else says, no, 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 that's not a glue lamb. That's a bunch of roses. I see roses in that. I see roses. Well, I mean, something is what it is. At some point, there is some definition to what's here, right? And we've said, throw out definition. It's how you feel about it. Two and two isn't four, because if you don't feel it's four, it might be another number. Well, so it applies here, too, dramatically. Because he goes on to say this. Race is a sacred gift. We all understand that, right? And it's been driven into our culture. You can't criticize someone from another race. The joy of living in Hawaii was that we all made fun of each other. It was really neat. You just never made fun of the Samoans because they could beat you up. But everybody else made fun of everyone else in a playful way. But you don't ever do that here. You are called a racist. You are going to be scarred and, you know, tattooed. I mean, everything is going to go bad for you. So we understand race is a sacred gift. Well, guess what? Sexuality is a sacred gift too. You were given your sexuality at birth. There's no mistake. Now, there may be a rare case where there is a woman or a man that's born, you know, with genital confusion, but that's a problem that is a medical issue, and it's rare. But marriage between a man and a woman is the most sacred relationship on earth. Jesus made it very clear. And this biblical notion can't be violated without departures. And so who are you? You're a child of God. And that reality dictates what we are. Genesis 1:27. He made us in His image. And the relational problem is just this, right? Consequences are bound to choice. Sin is not avoidable. Love those with whom we disagree. Never hate. But light, salt, and love, be love to people. So the issue is, how do we then deal with? Because it gets down to that. What do you do? And we just made it for just clarity, I think, in our own relating is this. We accept everybody. If you're a homosexual, you can come into our church. You're not gonna lead it. You're not gonna serve in it. There's some limitations, but you can come in, really, because we want to win people of all stripes, of all colors, of all races, of all choices. You know, we were all sinners and are, but we will never approve of that condition, that choice. It is not, you're not bound and determined to be homosexual. You have chosen and others would have a different opinion. Why? Because everybody has an opinion, right? This is the autonomous culture. Nobody agrees anymore that we're all sort of thinking, reading off the same hymnal. So it's going to be a battle. You're going to fight it every time in this culture. We simply got to go back to what we know and what we can prove and what we hold on to. That's why this is not this can't be an opinion battle, because it's just my opinion against your opinion. At some point, we've got to choose what are we going to believe. And Christians, we've got what we need. Now you're going to have to be gracious. Now you're going to have to go out and live amongst people that are going to give you guff for even having a solid position, standing against, not being willing to budge. If you put me in a corner, homosexuality is a sin. Sorry. Wait a minute. That isn't the way I feel about it. Well, that's wooden. We tested it. That's wood. It ain't nothing else. You can call it whatever you want, but it doesn't change its reality. And so we have a problem that we have to manage. So I tell you, this is not an easy one. But understanding is easy. Now, figuring out how you're going to communicate and live with others in this world is a little more difficult. And let's just finish this up. Furthermore, we'll get out of here. Sorry, I'm late. Just as they did not think it worthy, in verse 28, to retain the knowledge of God. So here we go. There's even more, right? The last few verses here. I'll do them all in one shot. So that they do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. George read this so well. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. See, not just the resultant sexual relationship stuff. This spills over into every connection in life is now marred. Now goes to its worst condition. They're gossip, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Ouch. You always wonder how someone could join a gang. And as part of the gang ritual, say, we're going to go kill three people as part of your initiation. Three people you've never met, three people you don't know, just three random people you're going to end their life as part of your initiation. How could you do that? Well, if truth is relative, if you are part of this relational, we've determined that it's what we need to do, and therefore here we go. And I find that to be at least somewhat understandable now when you read this. And then the last verse is just the worst of them all. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve what? Death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They become evangelists for this cause. So let's come full circle. They are now advocates for godless living. And they're living it out on a regular basis.
One more last
please.
Note on that very last part where it talks about approving those who practice them. One comment. Sorry. On the last note where it talks about where it says they approve them, there's actually a note of, one of the commentaries that I read on it was saying that there's actually a connotation of they enjoy it. It's not just like, good job. It's like, it's completely, they put the good for evil and the evil for good, and they enjoy it. Yeah.
Interesting that in 480 AD, which wasn't that long, the Roman Empire was defeated and had waning power. The mightiest empire that ever lived, that controlled literally the world, was defeated. And one of the factors was moral breakdown that began to destroy the fabric of the culture from within.
But again, the God of this world blinds the mind. And so that's where you get me. Sin is sin. And they enjoy the pleasure of sin. I'd rather, as I point and ask it, I do it my way, and you know, not my way stuff that done bugs the different that way. And so I'm sitting there thinking, this is exactly what the entertainment world, the movies, the community. I don't even know if they have a homosexual church in South Bay. I don't know. They even do.
Yeah, while there are certainly plenty of places that would say come as you are, and not only we'll embrace all of you, your behavior, everything, we've given up attempting to walk the straight and narrow. We all walk together regardless, and you know, there is no difference between us. Our sexual choices are your choices. They're not subject to judgment, therefore, which is crazy. Because we're lining people up for hell. I mean, that's the problem here. Is we're just saying, just go do your own thing. You know, really, we're lining people up, at least as far as we're concerned. You know, we can't save everybody, but we can certainly tell the truth. That's our responsibility.
We want to ignore history, but every culture that's gone the way that Rome and Greece did has failed. You know, the Mayans failed. Every culture that existed.
No good stories here. You know, it'd be different if they're, yes, that, those guys. You know, it's kind of like socialism. Yeah, there it is. That's the culture that wins. There are no good stories. They're all bad stories. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. I always look at it if homosexuality is a natural thing, the natural progression is they cease to exist.
Yeah, they. You eventually.
Without, you know, scientific, you know,
Yeah. So it's a, I mean.
Part of the giving over to the depravity of their mind is that whole concept of the, if you're denying God, you're denying God's order, and if you're denying God's order, then it's, the homosexuality thing, like any other sin, it's not my standard, it's God's standard. And who am I to lessen God's standard? Because I'm doing that same thing, denying God for being the person to say anything is up or down. And the problem with the reason our world starts to fall apart, because if there is no God, and we're just a product of chance and happenstance, why do we have any value at all? The reason murders and things like this happen is because if there is no God, none of you have any value whatsoever, then I say I have value, the other person saying, well, that's just your opinion. Because that's if there is no God, everything is permissible. That's what this is. You get natural consequences for that behavior.
But so my friend would argue with me, and I'm not going to get into it ever again, but they would say, if I quote this verse in Romans chapter 1, oh, I have committed them part of sin. They do not believe what the Word of God says.
Yeah, isn't that our battle across the board? It is really seriously rooted in the simple but profound starting point. You know, forget the issue. Do you believe the Word of God is true? Is it inspired? Did God breathe it out? Is it reasonable? Not only reasonable, is it effective and reliable for faith and practice? Yes or no? You know. So once you answer those questions, now you go, okay, now let's take a look at what the Bible says. Oh well, that's the old way of thinking. Well. And nothing has changed. There's no inference that something that all of this has evaporated and been mystified, you know, turned around upside down. No, it's still true. And therefore, we've changed. We're the ones that have become autonomous. Yes.
Yeah, this conversation can get so much bigger. It might not be the place to start the way you bring it up. You know, when it comes to family. I think it's good to understand how people are vulnerable in sexual sin. You're looking for closeness in the wrong context. And I think it'll help us if we can understand that, because there could be a lot of people in the church that have walked a long road of recovery for heterosexual sin. And there's common denominators and family dynamics that go into it. There's common denominators, like Ben mentioned, people have perpetrated things to people sexually that have made them vulnerable. So starting from a place of understanding is, you know, the other thing you see in scriptures agrees God tremendously that we make the choices we make. You know, he doesn't delight in the destruction of anybody.
No. That's really good to know.
That's the message we need to try to get to people. Bathed in prayer, thought through with a lot of wisdom, because that's a tough call.
George.
Well, I mean, if you're uncomfortable bringing up the homosexuality with your family members, why don't you ask them about their tendency to gossip, or be arrogant, or insolent, or boastful? Those are all on the same level, according to Paul right here. In fact, those are even further down the line. So, you know, if homosexuality is too much, ask about the last time they started telling tales about people. Maybe that's a better end.
So, but I think the part for us that certainly is, I think, maybe grab your attention, it did mine when I knew we were going to do this, was that I think we have, you know, some tracks to run on now regarding what we understand. Now the battle is, what are you going to do about it? You know, you're forewarned, forearmed, and yet we deal with people like Jesus did. He dealt with people that were in sexual sin, and he didn't hammer them. He wasn't out looking for people to disgrace in front of their friends or to call them out. You know, he said, look, here's the deal. You know, I wouldn't do that anymore. you know, I wouldn't go that way anymore. I don't condemn you, but I would change behavior. That's sort of what he said, right, to the woman that was caught in adultery. He says, I don't condemn you. But here, this might be one of those life moments, you know? You've been embarrassed to the max. Maybe this is a time to change. Maybe this is your opportunity. You know, and I think that may be one of the, you know, using his example of how do we communicate with people, that's where it's at. Listen, we got to cut off because I know we're way long, and my wife just said, I will divorce you if you don't quit. So, I know that sign. In James chapter 1, 2 weeks from now, George is going to be our teacher on the 19th, so we won't meet next week because it's Mother's Day. And you should be with your mother. Pardon?
I think you said James 1.
Oh, James 2. I put James. Oh, God. I've been a little bit tired. I'm sorry. How about Romans? Let's do Romans. Yeah. It does say James. I am so sorry. Yeah. Much easier passage. Yeah. So, anyway, Romans chapter 2. Good grief. So, George is going to be your guy. And we're going to be after 2 weeks, okay?
No, it's on the 19th.
Yeah, 2 weeks. Yeah, so nothing next week on the 12th, and then the 19th we're back on, okay? So take next week off for good behavior. If you have any other questions, you can certainly ask them, but let's pray. Lord, thanks for time together with you and your word. It never disappoints. We're stunned. We're sad. We're informed, and we are now reeling about what do we do next with those that we love, and would you give us wisdom to be salt and light in a beautiful place, and maybe some unbeautiful situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.